will be there as other places today. It's good to see so many of you back with us. Let's go to prayer before we begin. Father, we just ask that you would bless our worship now in the same way we bless your name. We call out to you as both Savior and Father, that we call out to you as the sole provider of all that we have, and it's by your grace that we sit here today. And Father, we also ask that you would teach us and shape us, mold us into your image, mold us as clay under the potter's hand, and help us to be moldable, even as we look at your word, even as you seek to change us through it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As I was practicing the sermon this week, I was struggling with trying to get a thing across, and actually I wound up sort of up here. Oh yeah, the thing. What's the thing? Oh, the thing was next week. I'm sorry. Next Saturday. Is there outside work that's going on that didn't get done yesterday? What does that mean, Richard? Well, none of it got done yesterday because it was raining. But will it be done next Saturday? Okay, so those who are outside workers will show up next Saturday. Inside workers showed up yesterday and we did it. Okay, I was told to tell that. So completely, now I have to get my train of thought back. It has left the station. Oh, yeah. So I wound up sort of walking through this as I was preparing, and it really hit me that this is one of the hardest concepts for Christians to understand. And folks, I want you to really adopt it. I want you to listen to this point, because it absolutely can make the difference between whether you walk with God or not, whether you're satisfied and fulfilled in the Christian life or constantly frustrated. And this is the point. Pay attention. Are you paying attention? God is not particularly interested in efficiency. Let me say it again. God is not particularly interested in efficiency. He will take a long time to do something. He is not particularly focused on the goal of effect or mass effect as we are. He's different that way. And let me liken it unto this. When you flip on a light switch and the lights come on, I want you to realize something, and it just continually wows me. When you flip on a light switch in your house, when a small child walks over and flips that switch, that child is causing something to happen on a subatomic level. Do you realize that? Because electricity is the flow of electrons, little subatomic particles that actually in and of themselves are much like children. I mean, yes, ladies and gentlemen, electrons are like unruly children. They will go wherever they are allowed to go in which you do not restrain them. That's what electrons do. That's why if you're standing there in the field and you reach over and you grab that electric fence, all the little electrons in that fence go, "Hey, some way out," and they rush into you. And you have that pleasant sensation as they run into the ground. And right before you die, you think, "Oh no, electrons have killed me." But that's really what's going on there. On a subatomic level, you're causing something to happen. And efficiency says, all right, when I want to get electrons from this place to this place, what do I do there? And the common answer these days is you take a piece of copper wire and you string a bridge from this spot to this spot. And those electrons, they run freely down that wire. And they're like little kids. Yeah! They're very excited to run. But there's this thing that's come into vogue in the last few decades, and it's called a semiconductor. Now, any kid who's been in school will tell you what a conductor is. A conductor is something which allows heat or electricity to move freely. And then there's an insulator, like a piece of glass or ceramics or like those same fences in the field. They have those little stress insulators that are on the thing, and they keep electricity from flowing wherever it wishes. Those are insulators. Well, there's a thing called a semiconductor. And a semiconductor takes some of the aspects of a conductor and some of the aspects of an insulator and sort of puts it together. And you go, well, why would that be necessary? Because if I want to move electricity, I'm going to get something efficient. Well, actually, a semiconductor is built for inefficiency purposefully. Now, the most common one that we use these days is silicon. A lot of people use germanium, all this kind of stuff. But the idea is that you can actually do something marvelous with a semiconductor. You can control in the material itself the speed, the path, the shape of electricity flowing. And it has little holes and it has little gates. And that's what a semiconductor does. A semiconductor is impregnated with all these little things that form a lattice, and it only allows electricity to move a certain way. And one of the beautiful things about it, and a deeply spiritual concept, is that unlike metal, when a semiconductor heats up, it becomes better at its job. It's amazing. It's amazing. Aren't you excited today you came and you hear about semiconductors? Well, I want you to understand, a semiconductor is actually inefficient on purpose. It slows electricity down. It teaches those unruly little childlike electrons the path that they should go. They learn to walk in a straight line, and they learn to behave themselves, and they learn to hold hands as they go to the lunchroom. That's what electrons learn in a semiconductor. I know you're thinking, he's lost his mind. What is this? Well, I want you to understand is that we approach our Christian life from the perspective of efficiency. And when we come to the temptation of Jesus, I want you to understand that actually Satan is seeking to tempt Jesus with efficiency. And I know you're thinking, oh, this is where this long thing is finally. Yeah, this is where it goes. We pick up here in verse 3 of chapter 4. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, remember, he's predicating this on a statement. If you are the Son of God, and he says this throughout, if you're the Son of God, if this is really the case, then command these stones to turn bread, to turn to bread. And then he takes him to the temple and he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down and there will angels will minister to you. And then he says, look at all of these kingdoms of the earth. If you're the Son of God, bow down before me and I'll give you all of my dominion. All of the dominion that has been ceded to me, all of the dominion that I have seized, says Satan. Well, what's interesting is this. Jesus later calls himself, on the night in which he's crucified, he calls himself the bread of life. Today we take communion. And Jesus lays out his body and he says, here's the thing. In this act that I take up, I am handing you the bread of life. And that bread is your salvation. But I want you to understand, there's nothing particularly efficient about God's plan. God is more concerned with a plan taking a shape. He's more concerned with really time. God takes a long time to do something. If we were in efficiency mode, Jesus would have shown up one day, walked up to the cross, been crucified. Right before he was crucified, said, here's the deal. One sermon and one sermon only, ladies and gentlemen. I am doing this thing for you. Anybody who trusts in what I now do shall inherit the kingdom of God. You shall be a fellow heir with me. You shall go to heaven and spend eternity with Christ. And that's done. And there would all these miracles. And everybody would have no choice but to believe it. And it would be very efficient. Instead, what we have recorded in the scriptures is Jesus wandering about for 3 years, explaining carefully who he is and what he's about to do, going to the cross and pretty much nobody noticing, especially nobody of any importance. And then the very inefficient system of delivering that message to a bunch of apostles who are ex-fishermen and tax collectors and ne'er-do-wells and whatever, and sending them out to sort of try and explain this the best they can to people. It's very inefficient. I've told you before, if God was interested in really getting some hard, cold things across that people really got, is he would have sent a bunch of monkeys out to explain the gospel. Because I got to tell you, you can listen to me all day long or not listen to me, but I guarantee you, if a monkey stood up here and started talking, you would be rapt in attention. And he'd look better in this suit, even though it's about the same size. If God was interested in efficiencies that way, but he's not. And Satan comes to Jesus and he says, hey, you're hungry. There's no reason you should be. You deserve, if you're the Son of God, you deserve to be satisfied. You deserve it. Will angels minister to Jesus? Yeah, actually they did. On the night when he was crucified, when he prayed to the Father, angels came and ministered to him. And actually, according to our passage that we've been looking at in Philippians 2, is that God is actually at the name of Jesus, because of what Jesus is voluntarily doing on the cross, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. Actually, Jesus is supposed to have these things that Satan is offering him. Satan's offering these things, but notice how he's offering it. He's offering it based on the predicated statement, you're the Son of God, therefore you deserve these things. You should have these things, and the second, you should have them right now. Folks, I want you to understand, in your Christian life, most often temptation will come in the shape of, you deserve, and you should have it now. That's really the truth. And so many a young person, in their loneliness, in their seeking for a mate, they found the first person who paid serious attention to them, and they just ignored all the red flags that pop up. And they get married only for years later to go, what was I thinking? Well, because they were listening to a voice in their head that says, you deserve this and you should have it now. Now, now, now. You shouldn't have to wait for God to provide this in His way and His timing. Don't do that. And I've seen people go into business that way. The whole get-rich-quick scheme that's out there is based in this. You should have, and you should have it right now. For a low down payment of $1,000, you can get on it on the ground floor, and next year we will return to you tenfold. And like, you know what? I'm as smart as everybody else. There are rich people in the world. I should be one of those rich people. Why don't I have my $1 million? And so we rush headlong after dreams of such things. And Scripture says that in many a person has in essence, impaled themselves in the seeking of maybe even right things in the wrong way. And God's continual refrain through Scripture is, trust me and I will provide. Trust me and I will provide. Trust me and I will provide in my way, in my time. And Satan's whispering voice to Jesus is, you deserve, and you should have it now. If you're the Son of God, all the nations of the world should bow down to you. If you worship me, I'll give it to you right now. And that's not God's way. In fact, Peter deals with the slowness of God. He says, you know, many people look at the way the world functions. They say, where is the evidence of your God's working? Everything's the same. Peter says, God is not slow as some people count slowness, but because he has a plan and he's not particularly interested in efficiencies, he works it, and he will not move on until he's done working his plan. And so 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. As an incomprehensible, illegitimate reason in God's mind. He's just not interested in meeting your way right now. And so many of you, you look at things that should be in your life. I want my marriage to be this way, and if it's not that way now, suddenly there's all this discontent. This is where I should be at this point in my life. I'm 50 years old. My life should look this way, and it doesn't. Ugh. And so we begin to mechanize. And so we see in Scripture the same sort of reason and rationale. When Abraham and Sarah are committed to God's way and looking at God's way in the provision of a child, and God's waiting and waiting, and 20 years goes by. And Abraham's 100, and his wife's 90. And they're these haggard, old people. And they look and they're like, well, God's not doing it. How do we go out and get God's plan now? And God's answer is, well, you're only 100. You'll be fine. That's the right age to be raising kids. And so they take up the illegitimate substitute plan with Hagar, and God doesn't bless it. Folks, God is not interested in efficiency. If he's just trying to get from this point to this point, current to current, he throw down a copper wire, but God's not that way. He doesn't want you to be a conductor of the Holy Spirit. He wants you to be a semiconductor of the Holy Spirit. He wants you to take a certain shape. He wants that to move through you in certain paths, paths of righteousness, paths that are in accordance with truth. And so we see that happening. And the words of Satan are as true in the way that they work now as they did then. Whispering, oh, you deserve this. You should have. Everybody else has that. You should have that. It's one of the big lies of Facebook. Or, as you know, I call it Disgracebook. People out there lying on Facebook about the shape of their lives, and everybody sitting there looking at their friends' lives and going, why is everybody else's life better than my life? People who spend a lot of time on Facebook are depressed. Every time I have to go on that thing for something, I get depressed. One more password I have to type in. Ugh! Can't stand it. God's not interested in that sort of lie-based efficiency where you get what you want now. He's just not. He says, my way, my will, my time. You adjust to me. I don't adjust to you. And so we see Jesus constantly returning. Look, Satan, you're telling me I need bread, but I tell you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. As Jesus is stepping into his beginning ministry. He's beginning the work. And the first piece was with his baptism. The second piece is with this temptation. He goes into this temptation thing, and his answer to Satan, as Satan lies and as Satan presents aspects of truth, his answer to him is to answer with an orientation on God's word. Satan, you're offering me something that may have aspects of God's will, but it's in the wrong way and it's in the wrong time. I'm going to place that in dependency on God the Father. When he gives me bread, I'll take it. When he gives me the ministry of angels, I'll take it. When he subsumes all nations under my rubric, under my hegemony, I'll take it, but not till then. I'm going to wait. God's will in his way, not mine. He's firmly oriented on truth. As Jesus begins ministry, he's fighting the needs of his own flesh and the words of the devil. And folks, that's the story of the Christian life. Christians are human beings are always hungry for something. Hungry for food or clothing. Hungry for all sorts of things, but also hungry for significance, for identity, for meaning. And if they can't get it in God's way, in the way that matches up with their mind, or in God's timing, in the way that it matches up that they should expect, they begin to cast around for all of those things. All of those things that Jesus even says in Matthew, God knows you need these things, but in His timing, trust Him, trust Him, trust Him. And folks, the short answer is, if God's not giving you something, you don't need it right now. That's the short answer. That's the short answer. If God is not giving you a path to go, you don't need that right now. And we get so worried and so bunged up. Where's my stuff and where is it now? And so man is tempted to go out and adopt his plan, picking up elements of God's shape plan. But we're just all about the efficiency of it. How do I get this now? How do I get this way? I want to make a current, and that's not the way God works. God is more concerned about the shape in which His will is delivered, not just about the result of it. And so this is described, and this is the model by which we have to understand spiritual warfare. Folks, that's what this is. Many people look at the concept of spiritual warfare and they say, all right, spiritual warfare is this deep fighting with powers of darkness. But I would include in that the powers of your own flesh. I pointed out this week to a group of people, I just want you to understand, most of the time, Satan doesn't have to lift a finger in our lives because we are so prone to do the wrong thing, he just sits back and lets it happen. That's who we are. Satan doesn't have to tempt me. I'll break my own life to pieces. That's just the way it is. I just want the wrong stuff. I seek the wrong things. But when he comes whispering, he whispers the same things, our flesh. This is what you should have. You deserve, and you should have it now. And so, a passage that deals with this is, I would like to jump over to Ephesians 6 today. And we're going to pick up in verse 10. This is the armor of God. And we're going to look at this passage in the context that we just did. We have to understand that what Satan is doing here with Jesus and what Jesus is engaging in is spiritual warfare. This spiritual warfare can become a model. In our minds, spiritual warfare takes the shape of exorcism. Or as we see in some parts of the gospel, where a demoniac is cutting himself and exhibiting great strength, and there's all this, and somebody says, "Who are you?" And we have in our minds, "I am Legion." You know, the voice changes. You know, because that's the way they do it in the movies, and that's our concept of spiritual warfare. That ain't it, folks. That is one shape and a very small part of Christian history. It's a very small part of the New Testament. What we see in spiritual warfare is more akin to what Jesus goes through. That is, Satan comes telling lies and we are faced with the decision to believe them or not. And we are so hung up in the rubric of life and in the humdrum walk through existence kind of life that we don't realize that spiritual temptation is coming all of the time. We're missing the cues because we are ascribing spiritual warfare to something over there when really it's something that's going on in our own minds. But notice the shape of it as Ephesians lays it out. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now this tells us something, doesn't it? That the same schemes that Satan had towards Jesus have something in common with the scheme he has towards you. that when he went to Satan, when he went to Jesus, he had a plan. Trust me, when he goes to you, he has a plan. And as we talked about last week, he attacks the obvious thing first. He attacks Jesus at the point of the physical need. Don't be surprised if temptation in your life takes the shape of that. You need. You deserve. Whatever that physical need is. That you deserve this and you should have it now. And so he comes with schemes, and we pick up in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That is, other flesh and blood. And folks, this is something you've got to understand. What's going on in the political realm, what's going on in the cultural realm, what's going on in the world is not our big bugaboo. Christians are obsessed with it. One of my criticisms at times of Focus on the Family is that it's all of this emphasis on politics, 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 where this goes, when really what that is, it's a battlefield of the mind. It's a battlefield of ideas. It's not about voting. Although that's an aspect of the Christian life, I mean, Christians would love to make that the sum total of what we do, that it's a political action committee. That what we do is we gather here and we talk about political ideas and we go out and we practice them in the voting booth. That's not it. We aren't fighting, in essence, nations. That's not where the big thing of spiritual warfare, where the spiritual warfare is in what do you believe? What are the ideas that are being whispered in your mind? What's your own flesh telling you? And so he says, we war not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. What does truth look like? Well, he likens it here to a belt. Well, what does truth look like? How many pounds of it do you need? How many pounds do you require? One of our favorite things is a Schoolhouse Rock. We used to do that with our kids, and we play those little tapes. And there's this father and son who are selling adverbs. You go to the adverb store, and you buy your adverbs. Lolly, 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 get your adverbs here. Father, son, and lolly. Get your adverbs here. And they're selling adverbs. And then they're selling little extenders to turn things into adverbs. And people are very excited about this product. Well, how, if you're going to sell truth, how do you do that? It's not something you put in a box. This is about the mind. What do you believe, Christian? Because the big lie, the big satanic evil lie, which your spirit, your flesh would absolutely grapple to believe is you should have, you deserve, and you should have it now. And folks, most of spiritual warfare can be summed up under those two statements. What's your view of yourself? Do you really deserve? When God would answer, you're a sinner saved by grace, what you have is by grace. The world would say, believe in yourself. Develop a self-esteem. Somebody told me recently that kids today are actually performing less and less well on standardized testing, but they're feeling great about it. That they have boosted their self-esteem, and it's not about performing. They feel great while they're losing. And of course, many of you have reacted to the whole participation trophy. I remember the first time I got one of those, I was part of that generation that started getting a participation trophy. And I was part of the worst baseball team you've ever seen. I was actually a pitcher on that baseball team. And it was awful. And we lost every game but one to a group of kids that I think they just pulled out of the hospital, propped up and said, play these guys. And we beat them and that was it. And at the end of the year, they gave us a medal. And I got that thing and I went, what in the world is this for? I was sitting there as a kid going, well, you know, I've always been, you may not know this. I have a tendency towards sarcasm. just a tendency. It pops up once in a rare while. But I'm like, we're giving out loser trophies now? But the big lie is, hey, you deserve. You're great. And God says, no, 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 you're a sinner. You're lost. Without me, you can do nothing. Jesus even said that to the apostles. He said it to the apostles as they were talking to him. He said, without me, let's get this straight, guys. Let's get your worldview straight. Without me, you're completely useless. You feel good now? And God comes speaking truth to us, a truth that will gird us about and hold us. When the world whispers, oh, you're great, you deserve, and truth will answer that call with, no, I'm not. I'm a sinner. Not only by nature, imputation, and action, but because God simply says I am, and He says, the only thing that you are worth is what I assign to you. And I happen to assign my own body and blood to you. That's an act of grace, not based in anything we deserve. That's the truth. Girded about with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, how do we get to righteousness? Well, this tells us. This tells us what righteousness is, what right action is, what right belief is, what right goodness is. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, where do we get the gospel? Here. This is it. Jesus becomes the Word, and the Word delivers to us this great gospel. In addition, take up the shield of faith or a trust in God. You'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you realize, folks, spiritual warfare is not about some emotional pumping yourself up to beat the devil back. It's about knowing and believing what God has said. And folks, that puts this warfare firmly in the battlefield of the mind. This isn't very quickly being on the draw and pulling out your holy water and sprinkling demons back and then burning. Ah! That's not it. That's fiction. It's Hollywood. What I'm talking about is much more subtle and potent. It's about when the devil comes telling you a lie about who you think you should be and the things that you should have and the things you should believe, and you saying, devil, based in the Word of God, that's not true. And so Jesus says, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. You shall not put the Lord to the test. Get behind me. Go away. We see in James 4:7, submit to God, therefore, and resist the devil, and he will flee. Luke 4:13 says a very similar thing. It says that after Satan was done tempting Jesus in all of these ways, he left him, and actually very clearly in Luke it says, he went away until he spotted an opportune time. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. Does the devil flee from you, or does he hang around? Well, Scripture seems to show in the temptation of Jesus that Jesus resists him, casts him aside, and Satan has to go. And then James picks up that refrain, trust in the Lord, submit to Him. Resist the devil and he will flee. Would a Satan ever flee from you? Sometimes I feel like he doesn't flee from me. Because I may resist, but I think he gets a hint that I might compromise. I might leave the door open a little bit to entertain his proposition. Especially when it comes to now. I'm prone to believe the right things about what I deserve and don't deserve. The truth is, I have to face the reality that I am a wicked man. I've come to terms with that. That there, the things I want are the wrong things. But the getting it now thing, that's a real weak spot for me. Which is yours? For me, immediacy, efficiency. At my heart of hearts, I'm a pragmatist. I look at what works, and that's really where I lean. You know, this person is really a problem. I think I'm going to have to kill him. That's the efficient solution to this problem. I think that way sometimes. I do. I look at a guy who's just horrible in his family, horrible to his family, and my thoughts sometimes gravitate. I'm really being confessional here. Please don't hate me. But I think, God, why is that guy still alive? Do you ever think that way? Okay, I'm not the only sinner in the room. People are like, yeah, I think all the time. I mean, my brother-in-law was one of these guys. I watched him be married to my sister for years, and I go, God, he's such a waste of breath. Why is he still walking around on the planet? See, I'm all about efficiency. And truthfully, my brother confessed one day he thought about having him killed. He had the money and the resources to do that, probably the connections. But that makes a lot of sense to the wicked and depraved mind. And so I listen to that lie sometimes that says, I can have this now. And I think sometimes evil, and especially my flesh, pick up on that. Well, he's resisting us now, but he might weaken later. He might weaken later. Is that you? Well, Satan doesn't seem to show up for another 3.5 years. Jesus does battle with demons, but we don't see Satan again until Judas. And we see in Judas the opportune time. Judas opens that door wide in his disappointment. And notice what it's attached to. Judas had a problem with money. He really liked money. And Judas had a disappointment with who Jesus turned out to be. He was looking for a king, and Jesus wasn't the king shape he thought he should be. And so he opened the door. I deserve better. I deserve more. And I should have it now. Only to have those 30 pieces of silver become a burden. Only to find himself with a noose around his neck and miserable, falling headlong into a field and perishing. See, Christian, that's spiritual warfare. That's spiritual warfare. It's not some emotional struggle between you and the devil. It's not some physical strife in which you need the tools of holy water and charms and magic and talismans. And some people view this way. You know? Get behind me, Satan! Like it's some cross in a vampire movie. That won't do it. And this thing's heavy. I can hit you hard with it, but it won't do it. It's what it says. The battlefield of a mind and what you believe. That's where this begins and ends, Christian. That's where it is. And so we get to the issue of the character of Christ. And I want you to understand, I used to hold to a different view here. As a believer, you struggle with various doctrines of the Christian faith. And one of those is considered the immutability of Christ. The immutability of Christ deals with the question, could Jesus have fallen under temptation? And I struggled with this for years. For it to be a legitimate temptation, could Jesus have failed? And I actually used to believe that Jesus could have failed. I used to think, okay, in his humanity, as Satan is approaching him with this issue of bread, he's hungry, he could have failed. However, it ultimately sealed the fate when I read the verse, God does not tempt anyone, nor is he tempted by sin. If I believe that Jesus is the triune God, then this could have never happened. He could have never fallen. that when Satan came to him with temptation, Jesus is so oriented on righteousness that there's no question at all. There's no struggle at all. There's no sin nature. And Jesus says, I'm hungry, but what you're offering holds no appeal to me. Well, I began to ruminate on that. That changed my doctrinal stance on this. But in our example of spiritual warfare, in our example as we have in Ephesians, Scripture seems to offer out a promise here. Maybe an imperfect promise in our experience with it, but there seems to be a promise that we can become so acquainted on the Word of God, so believing in it, so trusting in it, that when the counterfeit lie of this world comes across, that it could someday offer less and less and perhaps eventually no temptation at all. And folks, is that what you're aiming for? Are you aiming big like that? That the character of Christ, the immutability of Jesus who looks at sin and says, I'm not interested, could be so compelling in your own life that you could experience the same thing. This year, my wife and I, as is our habit, we grow okra. We love okra. It's one of our favorites. I think the okra flower is the most beautiful flower in the world. I would love to have a bouquet of it for my daughter's wedding, okra. But it's beautiful. And a friend of mine was talking about the immutability of Christ one day, and we were talking about that, and he said something that made sense to me. He said, for instance, Doran, if you gave me a plate of okra, he said, that would have no temptation for me at all. I hate okra. And it was interesting, because he didn't know I loved okra. But it really nailed me, really got to me. I went, hey, he has no appetite for the stuff. And I could eat buckets of it. Have you ever come across Christians who you're so impressed because they seem to have no appetite for sin and you could eat buckets of it? Christian, we've got to start taking this seriously because it's a battlefield of the mind. It's not some magic thing. The warfare of spirituality, the spiritual warfare that we see Jesus engaging in, it's a warfare of idea. Propositionally, Satan comes to him with a predicated statement, if you are the Son, then prove it. If you are the Son, you deserve it. If you are Jesus, you should have it now. And Jesus swats those things away, those weak attempts, because he has no appetite for the stuff. Christian, that's what God's wanting from you, wanting from me, to lose our taste for evil. Even though we were born in it, we've wallowed in it, we've pursued it, we've placed our identity in it, we've placed our comfort in it, we've placed our sufficiency in it, we've even at times boasted of our sin and run with the wicked in it. And it became a badge of honor. And I believe, and Scripture seems to teach, that by becoming acquainted with God's Word, by slowly incorporating it, by believing it, by adopting it, we can lose our taste for all that mess. And I hope you have the hope of that as well. Let's go to prayer. Father, as we gather now, around this communion table, and those come forward to provide that for us, we just ask, Lord, that you would impress upon us again that the body was broken and the blood was spilled, so that not only we have life, not only we escape torment and judgment, but actually that we can have life abundant, that we lose our taste for this world, our flavor for sin, our tongue for tantalizing lies that absolutely bespeak of the worst parts of human character, that which is grounded in what we think we deserve as high-handed, self-asserting man. and we engage rather in the truth that we are but poor, humble sinners in need of a Savior, and that what you have for us is for our good. But your plan is almost never attached to now, almost never dependent on immediacy, almost never dependent on simply I deserve, but rather always meted out according to the need of the moment, your blessing and your grace. Help us to learn to be content, to be satisfied with your inefficient working, because that's your ideal, not simply how do we get from point A to point B. It's in your name we pray. Amen.